October the 14th, 1940, about 7:15 in the morning, I watched my mother pass away. Mom was the anchor of the family. Dad was a good dad, good teacher. He and I were very best friends. I was his favorite, perhaps. Five children. My two oldest sisters were grown and married, and they were there at the time. They had children by this time. And when Mom died, I thought that my anchor had been cut, my mooring, and I was aboard. My boat was adrift. As long as she was living, I felt secure, because after all, Mom prayed and Mom was in touch with God. So everything was all right. When she died, I realized that that was all different now. So I began to read her Bible. And during the next months, I came to faith in Jesus Christ. The reason I know I came to faith is because my life changed. My habits changed. My contacts with certain people that I would keep in company with changed. And I kept company with different people. Met a group of young people from Bob Jones College, and they were having what they called a Bible study. Actually, it was one of the young men standing up sharing from the Bible, and I was very impressed. He was about my age. And I was really like these young folk, fellows and girls. And I got acquainted with one of the young men, Ben Windham, and asked him questions. And as I fellowshiped with these people, read my Bible, coming to faith in Jesus Christ, God began to lay on my heart, did Jesus give it all for you? And of course, yes. I went to an evangelistic meeting, and he was laying a hard word on us and kept making that point. Did Jesus give it all for you? Of course, yes. Of course he did. He gave his life for us. Well, would you give it all for him? Well, yes, sure. Sure. Then he added this. I don't know where he got this, but he got it someplace. Well, then if you're going to give your life for him, you should be in the ministry. Well, I had a rough time with that one, because I didn't know where that I could find that in the Bible. I thought that, you know, all people were the same before God, but I followed that line of thinking, and so they had an altar call, and I came down and said, well, look, whatever you have to do to give it all for him. You know, fellas, I realize how young fellas unfounded in the Bible could be led into cults. I probably could have. That's not a cult where he was preaching. It was just incorrect. Because you and I know from studying the Bible that Colossians 3:23 says, you know, for whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jew, neither to the Gentile, neither to the church of God. Therefore, if you eat or drink or whatsoever you do. See, and of course the Bible teaches that computer operators and bricklayers and truck drivers, they're the same before God as well as ministers and missionaries. We build up in our minds that the highest calling would be a single lady going to Africa or South America or Asia someplace and giving her life for Jesus, perhaps with Wycliffe Bible translators translating the Bible. And so that's the highest calling, doing without a family, without a husband. Then the next highest calling would be a couple, and the next highest calling would be pastors in civilized countries and so on. But see, we make all that up. That's not true at all. We're all the same before God. But I went forward, decided that, well, Lord, if you want me to be a minister, I will. I don't think I'm called, but I'll do it. They bombed Pearl Harbor. Well, that got me out of college. Do that to get me out of college. It just worked. And I joined Uncle Sam's yacht club, and I was witnessing Christian by this time. I went to boot camp, a witness to a fella, and then we caught the transport out to Pearl Harbor at Honolulu, rather at the Hawaiian Islands, and this fella that I was witnessing to was on a working party up in hole number 2. We were housed back in hole number 6. And there was a navigator up there, and he laid the hard word on my buddy. He came back and said, "Crawford, I met one of your kind. Man, you ought to go see him." Well, I was seasick. I didn't want to see anybody. Next day, he came back, and he said, "Crawford, you got to see this guy. He's one of your kind, man." So I staggered off up there and met him, and the name was Gale Buckles. And Gale could quote scripture. And he was witnessing to this old boy that I'd witnessed to. And I asked Gale, I says, "Gale, you, not Gale, we called him, in the military you use the last name Buckles. The reason you don't use the first name is it shows familiarity. And you don't want to show familiarity. So you use the last name Buckles." I said, "You a minister?" And he said, "No." "You ever been to Bible school?" And he said, "No." I said, "You ever been to seminary?" He said, "No." I said, "You going to be a minister when you get outside?" He said, "Perhaps not really." I said, "Man, where in the world did you learn all the scripture?" He said, "Well, there's a bunch of fellas out in Pearl Harbor calling themselves navigators." Well, I got their address and went out there and told them I'd met Buckles. Of course, they knew him. And I said, "Fellas, I want to learn scripture like my buddy Buckles, so I can witness to a guy without my Bible." You know, a lot of times you meet people and you don't have your Bible. Be rather awkward anyway, you know, on the streets or at work to break out the Bible. You know, the boss might wonder what you're doing preaching when you ought to be working. But if you have it from the table of your heart, then you can go ahead and witness. So they got me started. And I was really interested. And the beginning with Christ in those days consisted of a box of verses, 150. And the instructions were verbal. They said, "Memorize a verse a day and review all you know every day." Well, I got started and I did okay for the first 75 days. The reason I know is because it had the numbers on the back, 1 through 150. Then my tugboat, my ship, left Pearl and went down in the South Pacific, and my memory work took a beating. Came back to Long Beach a couple of years later, and the fellows met some fellows. They went to the mission field. I was 50 years old, wife and 2 children. Went down to New Zealand. Came back on furlough 4 years later, and I was home in the home church in Alabama. Outside the home church, it was in October, there was a dear godly lady, Mrs. McInnish. We called her Aunt Zim. Her name, first name was Emily. And so I introduced her to my wife, Helen. I says, "Aunt Zim, you know Helen, don't you?" She said, "Oh, yes, John, I've met Helen." And so she began to talk to Helen. And she says, "Helen, John's mother and I were friends, and she was a bit older than me, but I went to see, her name was Elizabeth, but they called her Lizzie, so it was Lizzie and Jimmy, and Zimmy. I went to see Lizzie when John was born, and Lizzie held out her little baby, John, and she says, 'Zimmy, this is my preacher.'" I was saved 20 years later. She never knew anything about it. You know, you wonder sometimes why you're saved. Well, the reason I was saved is my mother prayed for me from that day or even before she told Zimmy, until I was, till she left, you see. And so the Spirit of God worked in my heart. That's a bit of my testimony. We have a couple of handouts this afternoon, and we have quite a bit of material. I sure appreciate the galley putting supper off till 7 o'clock tonight, and I know you'll enjoy that. It'll take that to get through. Anyway, I'm going to ask Mark to read the article on seasons of life, and then I'll make a few remarks. Mark?
A Parable of the Seasons by John Crawford. I'll start in a little fine print. How about that? Life can be repetitive. Days, weeks, months, years can take on a sameness that borders on boredom. But when we realize that the cycle of life will swing around only once for us, we're made more acutely aware of its seasons. First is spring. Spring is the time of youth and freshness. We study for the future. We learn our trade or profession. It's wonderful to become a Christian in the spring of life, to learn then about the Lord and to study and memorize the scriptures. Like a farmer who plants, the Christian in the spring of life should concentrate on planting his new life deeply in Christ. This is not the time to be overly concerned about harvesting. If you're in the spring of life, plant extensively and well. Proverbs 20, verse 4. A sluggard does not plow in season, so at harvest time he looks, but finds nothing. Spring is also a time for pruning. Like one who tends an orchard, the Lord prunes our lives. He cuts off every branch that does not bear fruit and prunes clean those which do, so they will be even more fruitful. In a good orchard, the pruning shears are always handy, and God's pruning shears are the scriptures. Jesus said in John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." In summer, we begin to grow into maturity. Most of our planting should be completed. It is time for cultivating. We can work more efficiently now. We've gained skill. We can get things right the first time with few mistakes. We still have the strength and enthusiasm of youth, but also now the toughness of maturity. We're sometimes amazed at how much we can do, functioning well even with little sleep, memorizing entire chapters of the Bible even. If you're in the summer of life, don't slow down. If you have neglected some part of your development before, there is still a chance you can make it up. But once autumn approaches, there's little time for new growth before the frost. Autumn is my favorite season, perhaps because I'm in it now. Autumn is the time of harvest, a harvest of saved souls, of disciples, and of leaders. Autumn can be a time of tragedy. Our harvest depends upon what we have already planted and cultivated. It is now too late for most planting. Only a very few crops grow well in the autumn and winter. Autumn is not all hard work. Weeds do not grow as fast as they did in spring and summer. And if cultivating has been done properly in summer, there will be few weeds now anyway. The good habits of walking with the Lord in the quiet time, in Bible study, through memorizing scripture, and through witnessing can be carried on with relative ease. We tire more easily in the autumn of life, but wisdom and expertise make up for failing stamina. Few mistakes should be made in this season since there is so much to harvest and we do not have the resilience we had in spring and summer. So if you're in autumn, work hard and gather in all the crops God has for you. Winter. Winter is for many a time of fear and dread. This is often true for those who have turned aside and can no longer say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Those who have lost the promise of the Lord's goodness and mercy following them all the days of their life. But there is no escaping winter. The thieves on the cross faced an early and bleak winter. Their only chance was the life to come. Praise God that at least one of them saw this and took it. For the life lived for Christ, winter is a blessed time. Children, saved souls, workers for God have come from your life. Grandchildren and great-grandchildren in the faith will rise up and bless God because you came their way. Younger laborers will point their spiritual offspring to you as an example of how God leads his saints who walk with him all the days of their lives. Your time with the Lord will be sweeter now than ever before. Life is like the cycle of seasons. Your early decisions will follow you, so make them with your lifespan in mind. The seasons return, but not for you.
We'll start at the table. The seasons return, but not for you. I'm in the late autumn, winter of life. I'm reaping now what I sowed in those early days. I can weep with joy and cry because these are such sweet days. I have two phone lines, and I also have a cell phone. And the joy, my ministry these days is being with you fellas and other groups like you somewhat. And we have some groups of our own. But day by day, my ministry is on the phone and in writing and getting letters. Got a letter from an old boy the other day from New York. And he just wanted to know how I was doing and things were fine. And in 1952, I had some time with him in the city of San Luis Obispo, California. And he said, John, the things that you taught me changed my life. He said, John, I've had a joyous life. He's younger than me, but he's still an old man. He retired now, had a gorgeous wife and some little children in those days. Not in those days, but after I left him. But it got him in the Word, and he just wanted to thank me. And I get letters like that constantly. Because the early days, I met some fellows. Doris, a fellow by the name of Harold Chrisman. I had buddies my age, but they were challenged to me and got going before I did, like Lawrence Sandy and other fellows, making the right decisions back up to spring. See, spring is the life when you hit it hard. Fellows, don't be fooled by saying, the devil's saying, well, you got plenty of time. Buddy of mine over in Oklahoma City, had some time with him, and he's having some time with his brother-in-law. Not many months ago, his brother-in-law mentioned that, you know, I'm going to live a long time. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't use pot, you know. And just a matter of a few days later, he was driving at a tremendous speed on the interstate and going past a truck and hit a car, and he went into eternity. Gonna live a long time, you know, bragging about it. Ecclesiastes 8:8, and in the King James, there's no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. And there's no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. There's no discharge in that war, you know, as it is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. So if you're in the spring of life, buckle up and hit it hard. Working with one fellow that's so close to me, real so close. And I was talking to him about it. And he said, well, you know, if we don't do it now, we won't do it. Because our children are at that age and we need to do it now. Well, he didn't have money to do it now. So he borrowed money, and so when he borrowed money, then he told himself, there's some other things out there I won't do, because I can't keep borrowing money, you see. So if you can't do it now, Maybe you shouldn't do it if you don't have the money. And by the way, that's another one we'll work on is the budget. Maybe we can catch that in question and answer. Then the summer of life. Now, the summer of life is tricky because the summer of life, 40s, 50s, you really feel good. You really do. And you got muscles. And you're almost as quick as you were when you were late teens and 20s, you see. I remember in the summer of life, I shot birds a lot. And out in California, sportsmen, like ducks coming in, you just shoot the roosters. just shoot the drakes. Well, it's hard to distinguish a drake duck. Now, a pheasant is, hen is brown like this rug, and the cocks are beautiful red, and so they flare up in front of you, see? And it's relatively easy. You shouldn't shoot pheasant hens by mistake. You shouldn't make that mistake, because you can pick out the cocks. But boy, when ducks are coming in, it's hard to pick out the drakes. But sportsmen just pick out the drakes. So we got to where just shoot the drakes. And I remember one time a bunch of redheads come in, and they lined up, and they lined up. And so I picked them out. 1, 2, 3, And I felt so good, But then I remember a few years later, I couldn't do that. See, I had passed that summer of life. Another thing about the summer of life, you still think you're in the spring of life. And you make a mistake. You see an old boy at church and, he's going, you say, well, what's the matter, Joe? Give you that. What's the matter, boy? I was playing football with the fellas. See, here he was with his 15 and 16 and 17 year old guys out there playing football, and he's 35, see, so he's banged up, Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. Get your kicks out of watching television, something. See? The summer of life. Don't think you're in the spring, you're in the summer. If you are my testimony right here, good, bad, or indifferent, beautiful or ugly, of making some right decisions. I made the decision when I was married, long before, but I made it again when I was married, to save 10%, to give 10%, and to live on 80%. And we had a tough budget. When I got married, she was on Navigator staff already, and so we lived out of the pot, We lived at headquarters at the time, and we ate off the table and lived in Navigator quarters. And we got $11 a week each. And board and room. Together, that's $22. Our mathematics. And I said, sweetheart, we're going to give 10, save 10, and live on the rest. I said, we're not going to give 10 out of our board and room because we don't get board and room. We get it, but we have no access to any money. So she said, we're not going to take $2 to the bank. I said, no. We're going to save it up till we get 10. And so we have done that. And you don't realize how much money it takes when you get old. It takes a bundle. In 03, my medical and operation stuff was $70,000. I got discouraged in counting it up since then. But it runs heavy. It runs heavy. Don't worry. Because back there, we saved, and God is so good. See, don't worry. We provided for it. We provided. We bought a new car earlier in the year, and we got an old boy in Dallas that buys year-old cars, and he'll you run through a shop and they look like new, particularly if they've been banged a little bit or something. And we bought one in Lucerne, and it's just brand tremendous price. But we wrote them a check for it. See, 1959, the businessman in San Francisco bought me a new car, Chevrolet Biscayne, stick shift, boy, she was, you know, boat. And probably bring more now than it did then. It was $1,900 then. I asked the fellas, I said, I was wearing out a car every 3 years because it only lasted about 100,000 in those days. And I'm driving 35,000 miles a year. I asked the fellas, how do you guys keep up in cars? He said, well, John, they make payments. What a clever idea. I started making payments. Had a brand new car. Started making payments. So, John, I have written a check for every car since then. You see? If you're going to have so much money for a month for a car, then you got so much money a month for a car. Well, what month is it? Well, all the months. Okay, fine. Lower your voice. All the months. Okay, so I start. And so I pay me. And therefore, I got money, you know, to buy a car. You're planning one season for next season. Questions? I hope, by the way, we can make this more of a workshop. So if you've got questions, we'll clear them as we go along. We won't have a question and answer tonight, tomorrow night, and so on. But, yes, you'll be my translator.
Would you like to comment on good medicine, sense of humor?
What's the role of medicine? How does humor fit into my life? Well, I was a happy boy before I was saved. Good night. I got in trouble all through my school days, making the kids laugh, and because the teacher knew who it was, you know. And so I got in trouble with humor all my life. And so when I became a Christian, I found out that I met the Christians needed to smile too. Yeah. There's verses on that. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So, to be happy. I hope that this weekend, fellas, with the conversations that you have, and the small group that you have, and the speaking and what have you, I hope you can come to grips with some things where you'll be happy in the Lord and enjoy your life. Now, you say, John, I need so much help. Okay, fine. We'll get you the help. Help that you need. Because rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And so be anxious for nothing. Anxious is excited. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Any other questions? We'll move on.
We have a new person here, Jim Maloney from Nashville. Before we started the session, Jim shared with me something that he'd written down long ago. He said, stop seeking provisions, start seeking God. My question is, John, share with us your perspective about how to be content. We are living in a society where there, young people are getting into credit card debt because they want things. And how do you be content?
Overspending, how to be sent, credit card debt. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We really need help on this because you need to be with someone so you can talk it out and they can feed you. But there needs to come a time in a fellow's life where he says, I will follow God. I will pay the price. You know, kind of like the high noon spirit. These gunfighters, they come in from east and the west, and they meet at high noon. That way, the shadow, neither one of them has the advantage, you see. You know, but I will meet you there. One of us is going to win, you see. That idea, to be content. But it takes a price. You have to learn. It's really embarrassing. Intelligent people, college graduates, advanced degrees, that don't know 6th grade, 8th grade mathematics. For instance, you buy an item for $20 at 5%. If you, at the end of the year, you pay $21. I ask you the question, why in the world do you buy it on the credit? Well, because it doesn't have the money. Okay. Well, then if you don't have $20, how can you have $1? Deep. Now it's real deep. And the idea is, well, I want it now. See, one of the billions of dollar industries in the United States is check cashing. People go down and get their Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday on check that's coming in on Friday night or Saturday. So help my life, you can almost hold your breath that long, you see. But it's because we haven't built that fiber into our life, into our thinking. I'll tell you some stories. It sounds like bragging, and it is. Grandpas are only ones that have bragging rights. The people that do it can't brag. The parents can't brag, but Grandpa can. See, I have a little boy, 10 years old, grandson, and he says, "Daddy, how can I learn to get this ball up through that hoop?" He says, "Son, you have to take 500 shots a day at the board." Well, he came in. It was cold back in the winter. And his mother said, "Sweetheart, your hands are bleeding." The little guy shot it day after day. Cold, snow, freezing, he shot it. See? Well, they had a contest. He's this high. You know, whatever. You know, he's a little guy. He's fifth grade. Yeah, 10 years old, fifth grade. And the Junior Olympics, you know, they have the basketball court, and they put four squares out here. And so you have 45 seconds. And this square counts so much, and this square counts so much, and this square counts so much. And you can't shoot from the same square twice. So you can shoot that square and then this square, but then you go back to there, you know. Well, it's Western, Central, and Eastern. So up in Tulsa, he went up there and he won. He won for his region, the Central Division or whatever. Well, that gave him a free trip for him and his escort to Colorado Springs at the Olympic Center. So he and his other grandpa were all expenses paid. 4 days in Colorado Springs, they flew him up there, up on Banks Peak, the academy, and focused on the family and all around. And he shot with the two other guys, with the other division winners. They were taller, and they were buddies, and he shot, they practiced. He said, "I don't know if I can beat you guys or not. You guys are so tall, you know. I don't know if I can beat you guys or not." Whispered to Grandpa, "Win." And he won. The closer runner-up was 20, and he got 21 points. I says, "Davis, you were the last man shooting." He says, "That's right, Grandpa." I says, "Davis, did you know how many points that you had to get to win?" No, Grandpa. Grandpa, all I could think of was getting through the hoop. He was so concentrated at 10 years old. He didn't know how many points he had to win. He just knew that the ball had to go through the hoop. You see? That's what I'm talking about. 10-year-old. Now then, he's a runner, and he's coming on strong. And now, when he gets to high school, this kid won't run in high school. He's too little. This kid won't play basketball in high school. But he's not worried about that now. All he's worried about now is qualifying to go to Hershey, Pennsylvania to run in the Hershey contest. See? His daddy works with him. His daddy and the second boy ran in Fort Worth, cross country. His daddy ran a 50K, and the second boy ran a 25K. 50K is something like 33 miles, see? 26 is a marathon. See, this is, you know. I was on my phone, and I said, Jay, and my son, oh, what intrigues you? What intrigues you, son, to run those long distances? He said, well, Dad, two things. One, I keep on top of myself. Two, I set the pace for the boys. Happy? We better go on. Look, we got 7 laws of the harvest. I want to ask Mark to read number 1.
While they're passing those out, I want to share with you that as John and I have talked, one of the things that has helped me in John's ministry in my life is these two concepts, the whole idea of seasons of life. See, you can overlay it in all kinds of arenas as you live. So like in your love life, intimacy, in your schooling, in career, in your Christian life, in your business, it's like this spring, summer, autumn, winter can overlay and it be at different times, at different places, all the different seasons. Couple that now with this next concepts of cause and effect, laws of the harvest, and it's really phenomenal just to help you process and think with wisdom in order to make decisions. So that's what we were endeavoring to do, is to put forth two sets or two grids to overlay in life in thinking. John, would you like for me now to read the first
one?
This is a message on cause and effect. There are 7 laws of the harvest. Law 1, we reap only what has been sown.
By the way, keep in mind now for questions, we'll have some tonight, we'll have a free-for-all. And we reap only what has been sown. You might think, as I did, when we bought our new place, not new place, but we got our place 25 years ago, and had some lawn worked on, and he reseeded it. But all around the edge, there was the most beautiful crop of little flowers called dandelions. I know that the lawn man didn't plant those. I didn't even call him and ask him. He didn't plant them. But I looked over, and we got some neighbors that have been raising dandelions now for several years and still do. And they make good crop every year. The Lord has put on dandelions a little fuzzy thing. And this little fuzzy thing has lots of little fuzzy things within it. And they'll just blow, and, you know, you can watch them, you know. And they light over yonder and yonder and yonder and yonder. And they're forever at it. Now, we didn't plant these dandelions, but they were planted. We reap only what has been sown. In 1806, 6 or 9, that's when Britain outlawed slavery. You could buy a schooner for $6,000 and go to Africa or to South Pacific and pick up a load of slaves and come to America and market those slaves and go back to Britain, and you could clear $40,000. This is the gospel according to Life magazine. And you could retire in those days in Great Britain on $40,000 in gold. The question comes, what are we going to do about our race problem? Well, you and I know the answer. To present Jesus Christ so that a black person's life or a white person's life or a red person's life or a yellow person's life can be changed. And so they go about their life rejoicing in Jesus Christ, and they can't even see complexion like me now. And then complexion don't make any difference to me now with my eyesight like it is, you see. But as far as the lost man and the people that want to make a living off of this, what are we going to do? And the answer is nothing. You say, John, don't talk like that. We reap only what has been sown. And we will reap it as long as the world stands. Because for years and years and years, we made our living on the souls of men. And the cost is there because the seeds are planted. The seeds are planted. And the only one who can uproot those seeds is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can change anybody's life. Jesus Christ can forgive anybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loved the world, and he has salvation for the world. But the problems are going to be there. But they don't have to be there for you and me and for our friends, because we can present Christ. We reap only what has been sown. Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. I don't know what's going to happen about the 40 million people that we've murdered with abortion. I don't know what's going to happen to us. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. But legally murdering that many people, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Give me the next one. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, and seek my face, then, what's that word then? See, that's a beautiful word. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Boy, oh boy. Yeah, we better go to the second one.
We reap the same in kind as we sow.
We reap the same kind as we sow. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I could tell you stories. I was in Germany in the 50s after World War II. World War II ended in 45. I was friends with a Youth for Christ director. He said, John, there's some interesting statistics out. He says, Hitler and his crew murdered about a third of the Jewish population on the earth, about 6 million. There was supposed to be about 18 million Jews in the world at that time, and he murdered 6 million. He murdered a third of them. He says, there's about 45,000 people in Germany at that time. Hitler lost 3 million men in action, and 3 million missing in action, so he lost 6 million. So 6 million for 6 million. And then those Jews that he killed were German citizens too, so that's another 6 million. So that's 12 million. And then there was another 6 million behind the Iron Curtain. So he took a third of the Jews, he lost a third of Germany. we reap the same in kind as we sow. Though it be good or bad, you buckle down on the verses, you buckle down on your memory work, you reap the benefits of it. You buckle down on your budget, you reap the benefits of it. You buckle down on your lessons in school and college and university, and you reap the benefits of it. Reap the same kind as we sow. Next one.
Law number 3. We reap in a different season than when we sow.
That's good for the farmer, of course. Reaping in a different season than we sow. We plant for one season and we reap in another season. That's tremendous. New Zealand was going to send some seed corn, and I believe it was wheat, seed wheat up to Bangladesh. And so they dyed it with different colors so that the people wouldn't eat it. But some of the people washed it and ate it anyway, and they died from it because it was poisonous, you know, tragedy. This was during the time I was there. Yeah. What's your next one?
Law number 4. We reap more than we sow.
We reap more than we sow. That's also beneficial. Jesus said when you plant, you reap 30 times, maybe 60, and maybe 100, you know. That's an illustration, meaning that there's innumerable number of times that you reap more than you sow. You have a good saving program. Somebody got Helen and me off on a good saving program years ago. One of these days you people are going to be old and you put regularly, you'll be surprised at how much it turns out to be. And folks, we are surprised. We really are. You reap more than you sow. A regular little investment, a regular little saving program will reap more than you sow. Now these principles can be learned and practiced by uneducated people. I mean, on higher educated people. Because I are one. You see? Yeah.
We reap in the same proportion as we sow.
That's right. We reap in the same proportion as we sow. Out in Oklahoma, we've been, and the farmers are ecstatic. We get about 42 bushels an acre. Not all that much in that wheat land. And you can't boost it up much more than that, really. So if you want more wheat, you got to plant more acres, you see. So we reap in proportion as we sow. If we want more souls saved, what do we have to do? A little louder.
Plant more.
That's right. Plant more or get more soul savers out there. Get more evangelists out there. Get more of our people sharing their faith. If we want more disciples, what do we have to do? Get more disciple makers. Teach more disciples. That's right. That's exactly right. It's not magic. What's the next one?
We reap the full harvest of the good only if we persevere. However, the evil comes to harvest on its own.
That's a law that seems like it's unfair. Reap the full harvest only if we persevere. You see, I have an exercise program now, 2 miles. It takes me sometimes an hour to go 2 miles. But boy, I'm so glad I can go 2 miles. When I had my four-way heart bypass in August of 05, I began to recuperate. And we have a den on one side and living room on the other side. And I remember I could get up and I could go all around the room, 2 rooms, come back and sit down. And then a few days later, Peter acts up with me, and he said, "John, I'll walk with you." And we got out and went out the front and walked up. I got to the street and walked up, and we walked up one house, turned around, come by. Boy, I was so happy. And it was several days before I could go 10 houses. I remember the joy, you know. I used to pheasant hunt, and I was one of the drivers right on up, you know. I jogged for exercise till I was 75, and then my doctor said, you might as well walk. It might be a little better on you. So I walk now, you see. But we have to be at it constantly. Have to be at it. Just like these 5-milers. And my son, he runs 11 miles, you know, before breakfast, so, you know, to warm up, see. Oof, you know. Well, fine. 45, 46 years old. That's great. And, you know, so he can slow down a little bit of time and he'll be going, you know, right on out there.
Ecclesiastes 10:18, by much slothfulness.
By much slothfulness, the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands, the house doth it brought us through. It's like that verse that was quoted earlier, 20 verse 4. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold, therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. If you're a farmer, you have to get out there before the weather gets hot. Because you don't have time in those 2 or 3 hot days. You want to be planting in those days until you want your soil all prepared ahead of time. All of these principles boils into one basic thrust, and we'll be able to grasp it.
Number 7, we cannot do anything about last year's harvest, but we can about this year's.
That's right. Now, fellas, if you don't get any of the rest of them, realize that. Last year's harvest is gone. Did you know that? It really is. It's gone. Yesterday's gone. All we have is today and tomorrow. So whatever happened last year, you know, put it back of you and think through on what you need to do for this year. And for next year, and for next year, and for next year. Of when my little grandchildren started coming along, I talked to Helen. I said, sweetheart, we don't know if the children are going to be able or not. Why don't you and I start an education fund for the grandkids? She said, great. So when my 18-year-old, he's 18 now, that's the oldest one, started, he was born 18 years ago, we put $1,000, and then each child we'd do $1,000. Now we got 7, we had to cut it to 500. Drew will go to university this fall. In that fund, he has $32,000, you see. Because we started back there. You see, each of the children have a little bit in their fund because we put a little bit in their fund. By the way, Drew has honored us. He thanks us for all this. But he has bowed his neck and studied. And he took an exam at the college where he's going to now and got a full ride, which is $70,000, see? And so I feel good about helping a man like that, you see? You know, you can't do it about yesterday, but you can about tomorrow. I was talking to somebody, my secretary, not this one, but the one before. She said, well, you know, John, that isn't your responsibility. I said, sweetheart, there's a lot of things that are not my responsibility, but I'm going to do them. I'm going to do them because I want to, and I want to feel tall. I want to feel good. When I lay down, they put me in the box. I want them to be proud of the way I lived before them and the provision that I made for them and the things that I did the best I could for them. Nearly every kid is going to have at least 1 year of his college. Well, you know, 1 year is 19 years old. When I was 19 years old, I was running a crew. I'd been running a crew for 2 years, 3 years, you see. So when 19 years old, he and she can be quite mature. But I don't want them to remember. See, you can't do anything about yesterday, but you can today. Fellas, let's take a little bit of time on questions now.
You've talked a lot about, obviously, how you've modeled for your kids what the Christian life looks like and all that. Outside of modeling it, how did you intentionally disciple your own kids?
I'll give a little bit, and we can take that up in question and answer. I disciple men, and my wife disciple women, in front of our children. And as they grew up, my son was about 13, 14 years old, and he asked me some help on Bible study, and I took some time, and he kind of stuttered around, and he said, well, then, he thanked me, and I said, Dad, how are we going to handle this? And I thought, right off the top of my head, I said, well, son, what I was hoping was that you and I could get together each week, just like I do with the fellas. He says, I was hoping you would say that. So I got together with him each week, you see, with the fellas. I was raised by a dad that didn't come to know the Lord till I did. But he was a good boy raiser. He really was. And so I used some of those same principles. My boy was a stocky kid. And so they have a possum in New Zealand with a great big rascal with a fuzzy tail, you know, like a squirrel. And he eats the buds out of the pine trees. So farmers appreciate you harvesting them, you know, and getting them out of the way. And so I'd take my son out. We'd go around the farmer's edge, you know, and with a shotgun at night and shoot possums. And I'd take him out rabbit hunting at night. And we'd, you know, the farmer would drive us around on the back of his pickup and shoot rabbits. And then I spent a lot of time with him, you see. So we were buddies. And then we did just Bible study together. And we'll take up more than that if you want. Shall we knock it off?
Yeah.
I'll pray for you. Father, we thank you for this good time together now. Lord, help us to learn, help us to put into practice. Lord, give us the courage to put into practice what we really know. In Jesus' name, amen.